This is the third week in our series on Job, and if you haven't been here before, we've been sharing in an affirmation of faith that emphasizes some of the lessons that we're trying to gain through this series. Would you join me in the affirmation of faith? In the face of suffering, I affirm that my trials do not define me, but refine me. Like Job, I embrace the depths of my anguish, knowing that in my surrender, I find strength. I trust that even in the darkest moments, God is with me. I choose to stand firm in faith, acknowledging that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. I seek wisdom in my pain and hold on to hope, knowing that pain may last for the night. With Job's resilience, I declare my trust in God's goodness. I surrender my fears and doubts, believing that through surrender, I am transformed. I am held, I am known, and I am loved. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, open these scriptures to us now. Let us hear what you would have us to hear. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture this morning comes from Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, and then 34 through 41. The Lord spoke to Job out of a storm. He said, "Who do you think you are to disagree with my plans? You do not know what you are talking about. Get ready. Stand up for yourself. I will ask you some questions, and then I want you to answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you know. Who measured it? I'm sure you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What was it built on? Who laid its most important stone? When that happened, the morning stars sang together. All the angels shouted for joy. Can you give orders to the clouds? Can you make them pour rain down on you? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who gives the ibis wisdom? Who gives the rooster understanding? Who is wise enough to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of heaven? I tip them over when the ground becomes hard. I do it when the dirt sticks together. Do you hunt for food for mother lions? Do you satisfy the hunger of their cubs? Some of them lie low in their dens. Others lie waiting in the bushes. Who provides food for them when their babies cry out to me? They wander around because they do not have anything to eat." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want to give a recap of the book of Job, the last 38 chapters, for those of you who may not have been here for the whole series. God gathers with the heavenly court called the sons of God. It's like the president gathering with the cabinet or advisors. From other occasions of this heavenly court found in Zechariah, we know they would give reports and ask questions. They review what is happening on earth. A question rises up from one of these heavenly court members. In Hebrew, he is the Ha-Satan. This translates not to devil or evil, but instead to the challenger, the prosecutor, the adversary. So not Satan in all red with gloves and hooves and a tail and a horn like we think of on days like Halloween. This Ha-Satan presents a legal question for God and the heavenly court to consider. Are humans good only because they are rewarded? Will humans continue to do good even when things aren't good? In other words, are we still good even when we lose everything? God presents Job to the court, a truly righteous man. Now, remember here that this is not a true story. It's not historical. It's a story told to help us learn something that is true, but not a factual story. God and the Ha-Satan agree to terms to understand Job's motivation, and then if it is possible for humans to be righteous, even when they aren't rewarded for their righteousness. So Job's livelihood is destroyed, and his family dies. In his utter devastation, he still praises God. The Ha-Satan says, okay, but what if Job's body falls apart? And Job suffers painfully, physically, and emotionally. It is here that Job's friends come and sit with him. They sit with him for 7 days, just sitting in the pain and the grief and the sorrow, quietly, not saying anything. Then his friends begin to question him. They assume that he has done something wrong to cause his suffering. They berate him again and again, but he stands confident and firm in his belief that he has done nothing to deserve this suffering. Eventually, Job has had enough of his friends and proclaims that God has caused his suffering, even though he has done nothing to deserve it. He asks God to respond. He demands that God respond. Last week, we heard Job cry out. We have imagined God's cabinet in heaven discussing this whole situation. Well, now let's imagine a courtroom. God is the judge sitting on the bench. Satan is the prosecutor, and Job is the defendant. It's as if Job was convicted and sentenced without ever going to court. He's making an appeal. He pleads not guilty. He's sure there's been some kind of divine mistake, a miscarriage of justice. Because the one thing they all know to be true is that God is just. Job and his friends believe in retributive justice. God is good and just, therefore God's judgment is fair. They believe if you do good things will come to you, and if you do bad things will come to you. Sounds kind of like karma. It's a very human way of thinking. It seems like that's the way it should be. That sounds fair. That sounds right. The only problem is Job is innocent. And since Job is innocent, the way they think the world works has fallen apart. Finally, God, the judge, does respond to Job. But God's response doesn't sound like he's actually answering Job's question. God's response doesn't give us any answers. Doesn't make us feel any better. It's not comforting. It doesn't acquit Job. At the beginning of the series, when God first makes this awful deal with the adversary, we wonder why God does this. And now we wonder why God takes the time to talk with Job, but doesn't give Job any answers that he's looking for. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. And I remember coming home from school one day, and I can't remember what exactly inspired me to ask this question, but I surely do remember her response. I had the audacity to ask my mother, "What do you do all day?" And not in a curious way, wondering how she spends her time, but in an accusatory way. Suggesting that she wasn't doing anything worthwhile while we were at school. She kept the house clean. She made sure there was food in the cabinets and on the table every day. She took my dad to his doctor's appointments. She managed the finances. She did so many things that went unseen that now I know how she did it because she was at home and I can't keep up because I'm never at home. I never saw her mop the floors. They were just miraculously clean. I didn't know she did that. Apparently, that was a Monday chore. I think this is the way that Job approached God, accusatory and ungrateful. It's not that Job didn't have the right to feel grieved and confused and abandoned. As I said last week, when we feel comfortable enough to take someone to task the way Job did with God, there's a level of comfort and trust that's been long established. The kind of comfort and trust a husband and wife share, the kind of comfort and trust a mother and daughter share. And yet what's missing in my experience with my mom and in Job's experience is humility. Who here has seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Most people. Okay, so Bruce Almighty is a comedy starring Jim Carrey as Bruce Nolan, a TV reporter who feels frustrated with his life and his job. And after a particularly bad day, he blames God for his misfortunes. In response, God, played by the Morgan Freeman, gives Bruce his powers for a week to see if he can do a better job. Initially, Bruce enjoys the perks of being all-powerful, using his abilities for personal gain and fun. However, he soon realizes that managing the world's problems is far more complicated than he anticipated, leading to chaotic situations and unintended consequences. Ultimately, Bruce learns a valuable lesson about responsibility, compassion, and the importance of free will. The film combines humor with deeper themes about faith and the human experience. When God, as played by Morgan Freeman, responds to Bruce's complaints, he does so with such patience. Bruce, you think you can do a better job? Give it a try. Let me know how that turns out. And so Bruce is able to experience the power and the demands that God manages, but since Bruce isn't God, it's too much for him to bear. He fails, and in humility, he tells God to take the power back. I don't want it. I can't do this. Yahweh's response sounds more like my mom's, frustrated and taken for granted. You have no idea what you're talking about. How dare you think I don't care? How dare you challenge me? As God says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God is telling Job that what he thinks he knows about how God works, about the way the world works, is far more complex than he could imagine. The world is both good and dangerous. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy Pevensie asks if Aslan is safe. Aslan is a great lion, the true king of Narnia, and he symbolizes authority, justice, goodness, courage, and sacrifice. And when Lucy learns about Aslan, she expresses concern about his nature, because after all, he's a lion. And Mr. Beaver responds that Aslan is good, but he is not safe. The exact quote is, he is not a tame lion. This emphasizes Aslan's power and majesty while also conveying that he cannot be controlled or predicted or treated lightly. God is good, but not safe. We cannot know everything about God or the way God rules the universe. God is not predictable, and yet we can trust God. The challenge the adversary brings to God is, will this human still love you, even if you take away everything he has? And I think that's a good question for us to consider. Why is it that we love God? Why do we worship? Do we worship God only because it benefits us in some way? Do we worship God only because we're hoping to spend eternity in the good place instead of the bad place? Or do we worship God simply because God is God, and God is worthy to be praised? Whether we live in a mansion or a corrugated shack, whether our refrigerator is full or we don't know where we're going to get our next meal, whether the hurricane blasts through our town or goes out to sea, God is worthy to be praised. It's human nature that we think the world revolves around us. God created everything, everything else before humankind. God created all the good and beautiful things, and then God created human beings. God created all the good and beautiful things, and then God thought, what else could we have on this world? It's like God made the perfect milkshake, and the humans are just the cherry on top. The milkshake is still good without the cherry. Personally, I prefer it without the cherry. Not that I can have milkshakes anymore. Are we focused on what God does for us? Or on who God is with or without us? Job's story and God's response to Job leave us with questions with no real answers. I conclude with these words from Mark Throntveit. Centuries of reflection on this cryptic answer from God have failed to produce a generally agreed upon solution. Some feel that God's avoidance of Job's question is simply God's way of saying, that's for me to know and you to find out. Others remark that God's response, whatever it may be, demonstrates that God is there for us and assures us that we are not abandoned in our suffering as Job feared. Many caution against the folly of thinking we can know the inscrutable, that's a new word I learned just a couple weeks ago, inscrutable, which means unknowable, impossible to understand, the inscrutable ways of God, especially in the extraordinary, complex situation of human suffering. At the very least, what we can know is that God is God and we are not. Amen? And that we are human beings who struggle with things we cannot understand. Nevertheless, our hope is tied to the conviction that this same God will take care of that which we do not understand, as we see in the created world around us. We can always question. We can always go to God with our worries and our cares, but let us do so with humility and trust. With surrender to the mystery that is life. With surrender to the mystery that is faith. Let us do so knowing that even when we don't get the answers we want, God is still God, and God is still worthy to be praised. Amen. Let us take a moment of silence to breathe, to be still and know that God is God. And that we are not. And then we'll go to God in prayer. Holy and loving Lord, God of mercy and justice, you laid the earth's foundations. You placed its cornerstone. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, you set limits for the sea and said, this far and no further. You gave orders to the morning and showed the dawn its place. You molded the earth until it took shape. You alone know the springs of the sea. You alone comprehend the vastness of the universe. You alone know the heavens. But when nothing is right, when we are weary and lost, when the clouds dull the sky, help us to be still. When our cries are unheeded, when no effort bears fruit, when the sun sets, help us to be still. When love is over, when hope is gone, when darkness covers the land, help us to be still. For in being still, in refusing to panic or despair, we shall come to know that God is there, suffering alongside us, waiting to show us stepping stones through the swirling waters and to help us sing a new song. O Lord, our God, who in awesome wonder created all that was, you created us too. Who are we that you are mindful of us? Help us to be humble and to trust you. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to make the world a better place for your glory. And so we pray together the prayer that guides us as the gathering at Scott Memorial. God, help us to gather with you to feed the body, mind, and spirit while being Christ's hands and feet. Help us to love and serve our local community. In Jesus' name we pray.